This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
I call it just, I quit. And it really is about a repentance, actually. But if I titled the series Repent, you never would come. So I call it, I quit. And really, repentance is about quitting. And what I try to do as we began the series is just sort of give you some key markers of repentance so that you could be able to track that experience in your own life. For a lot of people, they think, well, repentance is just, you know, a terrible feeling. And honestly, it is true. The Bible does convey that concept. But it also is about turning around, heading a new direction. It is also about thinking very differently about yourself. And real repentance, as the Bible teaches, is not complete until you come to trust God in a whole new way. And when that happens, then we've really repented. So with that kind of framework, then I tried to give you some very specific areas in which I want to challenge you to quit. The first one was just quit believing you can change yourself. The truth of it is that real change, the kind of change that God wants to induce in our life, comes from trusting and connecting, comes from trusting one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just trusting him for salvation, but trusting him for transformation. But also, once we trusted him, then we have to connect with the people that he provides, because God's great method is people. And when that happens, then real substantial change takes place. I challenge you to quit taking final responsibility for other people. Because if you get suckered into taking final responsibility for others, you'll forfeit responsibility for yourself. And that's your principal duty before God. I asked you to quit trying to please all people. And the reason for that's so simple, because you can't. It's just not possible. Decisions divide. And significant decisions divide deeply. And so what we have to do is live our life with significance. And so the real thought then is we need to take some advice from the Apostle Paul and have as our ambition to be pleasing to God, recognizing that sometimes we won't be pleasing to other people. I challenge you to quit taking the short, easy way over the longer, wiser way. Because the truth of it is, in the fallen world, the principle works like this: pain first, pay off later. And if you try to shorten that path, it won't be a shortcut. It always will end up being longer. I challenge you to quit looking only at the immediate problem and not the ultimate issue. And I reminded you that for most of us, we need a balance of truth tellers and grace givers in our life in order to get the proper perspective on the larger issues. Scott talked to us about quit making quick decisions and avoiding the obvious warnings in our life. And the reason for that is because hasty decisions hurt us. And it's amazing how easily we are drawn towards a hasty decision that doesn't help in any way. I talked to you about quit putting undeserved trust in other people. I gave you the example of Eli, who put unwarranted trust in his sons. And as a result, it cost him dearly. And worse than that, it compromised him completely. I asked you to quit refusing to see what got you where you are. And by that, I mean there's a pattern that we see in our life in which we're in repetition after repetition. Because God's instruction to us is generally sort of pass-fail. And if you fail, God will re-enroll you in the course and let you take it again and again until you get it. And then JP challenged us to quit thinking that outward success will alter our inner life, because we are suckers that some sort of outward transition is what we really need, when the truth is, for most of us, interior work is what's necessary. And so today I just want to add to that, and I want to talk to you about quit comparing yourself to others. And before I get into it, I need to say, just to be clear, there is a certain kind of comparison that is needful and necessary and healthy. You and I get our understanding of the world. We learn very much by comparing. And so it's not intrinsically wrong. But you know as well as I do, there is a competitive kind of a comparison in which we measure our worth by others. And that is deeply destructive. That kind of clawing and competition is destructive of relationships and ultimately is damaging to us. And that's the kind of competition I want us to be aware of, that kind of competitive comparison. And really, if you want to see an example of that, sadly, we have to look no further than the disciples of Jesus. And we can look at them in judgment, but it might be smarter if we looked at them and said, oh, I got to learn about me. So I've got a passage just like that for you. If you look on the inside of the worship folder, you'll find a sheet that says, quit comparing yourself to others. And beneath it printed Luke 22, verse 24 through 34. And let me have you stand as we prepare to read it. And I'll just remind you of just the context, because it's so, so very important. This is the final week of Jesus' ministry. His last week of his earthly ministry. He's just concluded the Passover ceremony with his disciples. And in the midst of that, the Apostle John tells us that he stood, wrapped a towel around himself, and washed the feet of his disciples as if he was their slave. A beautiful thing. And then says, just stuns them by saying, one of you will betray me. And they begin by saying, well, who is the betrayer here? But the conversation devolves quickly to, why don't you understand how wonderful I am? And that's where we pick up the conversation. Take a look at it in verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which is Yahoo time, okay? Unless your name is Simon Peter. Next verse. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, you'll strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look at it together. The context of the passage is makes it tough. I mean, the behavior of the disciples here is almost embarrassing to read, but it's the context that makes it even worse because, as I say, Jesus has just concluded the Lord's Supper. He's just modeled service to his disciples. He stood up. He wraps a towel around himself. He's washed the disciples' feet while they're at the table eating, and then stuns them and says, one of you is going to become my betrayer. And as they sort that out, the conversation just goes south. Notice verse 24 here. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. So they started the conversation with which one of them is the betrayer. And it now has become, why don't you guys realize that I'm the most wonderful person in the room? It's kind of astounding. They started out looking for who is the worst person here, and they end up debating over who is the best person. And you say, well, why? Because it doesn't take much for us to be threatened and start doing that comparison of ourselves with other people. And so Jesus shows them where they learned this in the larger culture. Notice verse 25. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. So when he uses the word Gentiles here in this context, he's trying to say the non-believer, the person that is not confident that God sees and rewards and ultimately rectifies things. And so he says, the kings of those who are not believers, they lord it over them, but they love to be called benefactors, which is actually a title. The Romans loved titles. The average Roman official would have his name and then just a soup of titles after his name. And benefactor was one of those that they particularly loved. But they didn't still forfeit lording it over other people. Herod the Great is a perfect example. Herod the Great absolutely dominated the people. He would not tolerate any challenge to his authority. You may remember, he's the one where he heard the rumor that there was a king born of the Jews. And so as a result, he slaughtered all the children in a certain area. That's how much he wanted to lord it over people. And yet, Herod the Great is also known in history as the guy who launched so many public works projects. And on every one of those public works, it was inscribed, Herod the Great, blah, 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 your benefactor. Because what a wonderful guy I am. And Jesus says, listen, you've got to be careful that in the public environment, the larger culture, the message frequently is by people who are benefactor, do-gooder, huh? Philanthropist, the person who says, look at the good stuff I do, but make sure you notice that I did it. You see? And Jesus says, it can't be like that. Notice verse 26, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. In the first century in the Middle East, the youngest never could be the greatest in any family. Some of you understand that. You come from families that work that way, which the youngest always must serve those who are older. And that's the environment. But Jesus says, no, let's reverse that. The one who is privileged, the eldest in this case, should decide to serve, but it should be a decision by choice that they would serve. And so he says, now notice that, how that works. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? Actually, the question says, who is greater, the one who's lying down or the one who's standing to serve? Because as you may recall, in the first century, at a banquet environment, and they've just come from the Passover meal, people would recline at table. They would lay out at a long cushion with a low table. And so it was as the disciples were laid out like that, that Jesus stood, get it, wrapped a towel around himself. He stood as a slave to them and went and washed their feet. And so Jesus says, you tell me, who's the greatest one? The one who's laying down? Yeah, that's the way we normally measure it. But Jesus says, but I stand among you as one who serves. That's the specific model. And so very kindly, Jesus ignores this sort of outbreak of arrogance on their part. And he remembers those moments when they were willing to stand and serve. And that's what he says in verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. That is emphasis, you stood by like a servant would. So during all the trials and attack of the enemy in the last 3.5 years, he says, you did stand by, and I want you to know that it has not gone unnoticed and that you will be rewarded. That's verse 29. So notice it. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's an astounding statement. Jesus clearly knows who he is. He is the king. Humility is not telling lies about yourself. Humility is being so confident of who you are that you don't have to go out and prove it to everybody. And Jesus knows that he's the king, and so he's going to share the kingdom. He has a kingdom, and he intends to share it with his disciples. And so he's saying, guys, listen, I'm going to be in my kingdom, and you're going to have thrones, and you get to rule with me. And they're like high-fiving one another and saying, sweet Georgia Brown, we're there, right? The Messianic kingdom is coming, and we're in. But if you're Simon Peter, it's not good because he's going to be body slammed. That's verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And you think, what did Simon Peter do wrong? These guys are set for eternity with thrones, and he's stuck with Satan for a thrashing. So what in the world is going on? So if I can, I just want to go through this phrase by phrase because it's quite important. And let me just kind of focus on it a little bit more intently. Notice where it says, Satan has asked, that's the Greek verb ekaiteo, which is to obtain permission by asking. A very important concept. Satan has obtained permission by asking. And there are two things that come out of that that are very important. The first thing is that Satan is real. There is a real, personal, evil agent who is opposed to you. He is your sworn enemy. And he has great power. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, the god of this age. The Bible says that it is a capacity to blind people spiritually, to ensnare them, to torment them. I mean, it's something. Now, I don't say that so you become paranoid. And I want to be clear about that. I say that so that you and I say, oh, I have to deepen my trust in God. Because if your enemy is supernatural, then your weapons better be supernatural too. And that's why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he says, when you pray like this, deliver us from evil. You understand? Jesus doesn't say, when you pray like this, Lord, make me a spiritual stud muffin so I can whoop Satan by myself. You see that? No. There's a deeper retreat into God himself, you see? And so it does say that Satan's attack is real, but it also says that Satan's attack comes by God's permission only, to obtain permission by asking. And to me, this is very important. I want to make sure you hear it. There are not two ultimate powers in the world, God and Satan, and we sure hope God wins. No, God is the Lord over everything, even over Satan. Martin Luther used to say, yes, there's a devil, but he's God's devil. Great theology. You understand? And so the whole message is nothing comes to you except that it has been sifted through the will of God. Now, understandably, someone say, yeah, but why would God allow this? And let me ask you to wait. Let's just go through this bit by bit with me. And I won't explain everything, but there may be something of insight along the way. Notice this next little phrase. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Do you see that? And we're so far from that agricultural orientation. Let me just review the process for you. Wheat is gathered up in bundles, sheaves, and then it's thrown down on a floor called a threshing floor. And an animal, donkey usually, drags a big log over and over the sheaves of wheat. That threshing floor, the word threshing and our word thrashing come from the exact same root because it's designed to show you just how violent it is. And the idea is to separate the grain from the stalks. And when it doesn't happen, then they take an instrument they call a flail and they whoop the snot out of it. And we have still in our language the verb to flail, and you just get it, you get the idea of it's wild and brutal. And then that grain still needs more work, so the chaff and the wheat are together, so you pitch it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away and you say, well, that's great, now you've got the grain. No. The grain remains, but it's mixed with bits of soil and stones and roots. And so now you have to sift it out. You've got to throw it into a sieve like a screen, and you shake the stew out of it. And in the process, the grain falls through, and you're in great shape. So that's great, except for it's Satan in charge of the process. You understand? And so Jesus is saying, Satan has asked permission to aggravate and irritate and agitate you, Peter, so that your faith will fail. And that's what makes it so amazing. And notice, by the way, one more thing here in this passage, just emphasis. Satan has asked to sift you, see that word, you, as wheat. It's not easy to see in English, it is in Greek and most languages, that you is plural. So Peter, you're going through it, but listen, this is for all you guys, all y'all, if you're from the South. You understand? So it's for everybody. And the idea is that Satan wants to shake and sift you and me and to sift our faith out, as it were. And the mechanism, by the way, is more indiscriminate. He can do it through suffering, yes, but he can do it by wealth, he can do it by wisdom, he can do it by work, but it always requires this mechanism that we compare one another. See, when the suffering comes, why am I suffering? Why isn't he suffering? See, when the wealth comes, how come you got the wealth? I didn't. When the work comes, how come you get that kind of work and I'm stuck with my kind of work? Even wisdom, why would they listen to you and your wisdom? They never listen to me. See, it's all cued upon that comparison. And so Jesus says, listen, Peter's going to go through it, But everybody's got is going to have to face it. So, great. How do we handle this sifting? Well, just hang on. Go to the next verse, verse 32. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, you'll strengthen your brothers. So if I can, again, I'll just kind of take this one too, phrase by phrase, because it's quite important that we get it right. First of all, I have prayed for you, Simon, that you, that word you is singular. Just you, Simon. It's very important to see that when you are being sifted, and some of you are in the midst of that experience right now, you should know that you are the singular focus of God. Jesus says, Simon, my heart and my attention is on you. I've prayed for you. And notice the next phrase, that your faith may not fail. See, Simon, Satan wants to sift the faith out of you, but I'm going to pray that it takes all the debris out of your faith. And you can notice that Jesus is supremely confident that the Father will answer his prayer. Look at that third phrase. And when you have turned back, that is, Peter's going to have a tough time. But Jesus has prayed for him, and he is going to turn back. And if I translate that word turn back, and I use older terminology, you know the single word you use, repent. You are going to repent, you see? And so, still with all this, we ask, yeah, but why? Why would God allow this? And notice that last phrase, when you've turned back, you'll strengthen your brothers. It's important to hear this. Just to be clear, sifting is the process of separating the wheat from the debris, the edible from the inedible, the useful from the useless. And this sifting is not just for us. It is for others too. And the question is, do we get that? See, when you see somebody else facing some sort of calamity, what's your response? Because we too easily, too natively leap to comparison and criticism. It's an orientation for us that we see what's happening with somebody and we say, oh, I've got to come up with an explanation. Instead of coming and caring, instead of standing and serving, we criticize, we compare. Oh, he's sick? Well, of course he's sick. Do you ever see the way he eats? No hog ever made it to the trough quicker than he gets to the table. Oh, he's your brother in Christ. Way to lift him up, because I'm sure that'll help him. Oh, they're getting a divorce? Do you hear how they talk to one another? They were divorced before they were married. Oh, what a comfort to them to have you come and sit with them in this moment. Listen, we can't miss these opportunities to step up. Jesus says, no. People go through this so that you and I will be strengthened, but only if we stand and serve them, only if we come to them. That's the important thing. So, Peter, do you see it? Do you see that you need to get separated from, sifted out of you, this orientation towards comparing and competing with these guys? Nope. Verse 33. Here's Peter's response. But Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I, by the way, is emphatic in this thing. So, Jesus, you are so lucky you have me. I mean, by contrast with all these goobers, you got me, because I'm there. I am ready. Prison, death, doesn't matter. I'm your man. He's still stuck in the comparison mode, and he thinks that his life is measured by them. Now, you know pretty much it ain't gonna work. Jesus knows the truth. Verse 34, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. I'm guessing you know how it worked out. Peter was there. They came to arrest him. They had the temple guard and they had Roman soldiers. I mean, it was something. And Peter had a sword, and you know, he's ready to go to prison and to death. He skipped the temple guard. He ignored the soldiers and he ran right up to a slave and whacked him in the ear. Bold defense, because the slave didn't have a weapon. So if you're going to show how tough you are, go against somebody that isn't even meaningful to the conversation. And then he dropped his sword and ran, because it became clear to him that whole death thing, they meant that. In fact, they meant crucifixion. And he ran terrified. But he also was fascinated with what was going on. So he tried to sneak back. And as he came back in to try to find out what was going on, someone said, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And another guy said, "Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And he says, I don't know him. What do you mean?" And then the little girl says, "I'm sure I saw you with Jesus." And he said, "I don't even know who that guy is." He's on his way to sifting. Bitter tears, the Bible says, it's the beginning of turning. Sifting was very hard for Peter. But I'll tell you this, sifting was successful. We never see Peter pick up the sword again, except for the sword of the Lord. The next time we see Peter talk, he doesn't talk about himself and how wonderful he is and how brave he is. He talks about how fabulous the Lord Jesus Christ is and what a great Savior he is. And 3,000 people come to faith in one moment. When Peter picks up the pen, decides it's time to write, he writes a book, and we call it 1 Peter. And that's a good and right title. But if I were to title it, I'd title it Serving in the Midst of Suffering. Because that's exactly what that book is about. He got it. And sometimes it's just so hard for us to get. Let me tell you a little story. This goes back to the days of colonial Africa. The story of a king who loved to hunt. And he loved to hunt the plains of Africa with his friend. And his friend was a Christian. And he showed his faith in everything he did. But his faith especially would shine forth in adversity. He'd see an animal, he'd have a shot, he'd miss, and he'd say, "Well, I missed, but God is still good." He'd get sick, so sick that he not just missed a day of hunting, he'd miss days of hunting. And he'd say, "I am sick, but God is still good." Then one day, the king had an accident while hunting. The breech of his rifle blew open, and it blew off his thumb. And his Christian friend came to him and said, "I am so sorry, but God is still good." And the king was so incensed that someone could think that his horror could somehow reflect the goodness of God, that he called his guard in and he ordered them to arrest his friend and throw him into prison. And as they dragged him away, he shouted behind him, "I hope you rot." And a year later, the king found himself hunting by himself, miserable. And since he was by himself, it happened that he was taken captive by a native group. And they weren't just a native group, they were cannibalistic. And they could see he was a man of wealth and stature. And so it seemed especially appealing to them, "Let's kill him, let's eat him." And they were in the midst of that process when one of them noticed something, that the thumb of one hand was missing. And they were highly superstitious. And they thought, "It cannot be right to consume the body of a man when his body is not completely formed. And so they set him free. And after he returned home, that king felt so guilty with his freedom as he remembered that he had imprisoned his own friend. So he had his friend released from prison and brought before him. And he told him the whole story and the story of his deliverance. And he said, "With all I have been granted, I was so wrong to send you to prison." And his Christian friend said, "I didn't enjoy prison, but God is still good." And the king said, "How can you say that my sending you to prison was good?" And his Christian friend said, "If I had not been in prison," as he held up his hands, "I would have been with you." I would not trivialize the pain of any person here, and I dare not say, "Oh, gee, I know why your agony and suffering has happened." I don't pretend to, but I do know this: God does. He doesn't always make it clear, but he does know, and he stands with you. And more than that, he stands with you in service. But you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make as to whether or not you will live in contrast with other people or in communion with him. And that's why I gave you that last verse, because it's about a decision of the heart. Take a look at it. Proverbs 14, verse 30. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." We will not profit by saying, "Why me? Why not him?" We will not progress by saying, "Why us? Why not them?" It will not help us to say, "Why now?" or "Why this?" We can make it if we will say, "God, you know, and I will trust you." And you say, "Yeah, but why should I trust him?" And the answer is because God knows, really knows, all the evil of this world because he came to it. And it's more than that. In coming to it, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God addressed the evil of this world because he died for it in the person of Jesus. And it's even more than that, because no sooner was Jesus resurrected and ascended than he sent his Spirit to help us. Instead of saying, "I'm getting out of this world," Jesus said, "I'm going to invade this world more deeply than I've ever been. I'm going to be right there with you." And I'll tell you this, as surely as the sun rose this morning, Jesus will come back to this world and he will set things right and rectify all wrong. And you cannot say that about anyone else. Other than that, haven't got much to say to you today. But it would be good that we pray to be delivered from the foolishness of comparison, huh? Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, it is not a secret to you that we are very easily drawn in, trapped even, to comparing our life with someone else's, contrasting. What's worse, Lord, we're much more prone to criticizing than coming to stand and serve. And it seems like no sooner do we learn how wrong that is that we fall into it again. So how much we need a settled heart that says that you are enough and we need not know anything else but that you are enough. And so we come to you in this moment and we appeal to you, Lord, for your help. We'd like to say, "Oh, we'll just get this and never fail from it again." but instead we say how much we need the help of your Spirit to show us from the inside how quick we are to criticize and compare and complain. Please help us, Lord, to see the glory that we have you. Because even in the shaking, you are still good. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.